The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. So Jeremiah 38. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." Therefore the princes said to the king, "Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old cloths and rags under your armpits under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Pause for a moment. I wonder how old Jeremiah was at this time. That would be quite an adventure for a young man to have to undergo, but for an elderly fellow, that could be a very difficult situation, extremely. Verse 14, "Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, 'I will ask you something, hide nothing from me.' Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, 'If I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me.' So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will give you into the hand of these men who seek your life.' And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand.' And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, 'I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me.' But Jeremiah said, 'They shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, "Your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again." So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire." Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, 'Declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death,' then you shall say to them, 'I presented my request before the king, that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there.' Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. chapter 39. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, Nergal Sharezer, Shamgar Nebo, Sar Shechem, Rab Sheris, Nergal Sharezer, Rab Mag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So it was when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them that they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden by the gate between the two walls and went out by the way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushashban, Rabsheris, Nergal Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord.'" Boy, those are great rewards for faithfulness and great punishment for unfaithfulness. I had two questions today that were posed to me. Let me address those and see what else you might have. And then I've got a message from Ecclesiastes that could take us a while too. So there were two things. Somebody asked me this morning, what does it mean when somebody uses the word sentient? Sentient, S-E-N-T-I-E-N-T. A sentient being or a sentient living thing. I've run into that word when thinking about the issue of abortion. Some people will say that because a child in the womb is not sentient, they are not really alive yet, and so they are permitted then to extinguish the life of that, well, the sort of life of it, they think, but it really is life, obviously, from the very moment of conception. The question had a different context, but I'm just giving you where I've heard the word before. The simple definition from Merriam-Webster of the word sentient is able to feel, see, hear, smell, or taste. In other words, to have some kind of senses. Sentient, have senses. The full definition, responsive to or conscious of sense impressions, aware, or finally sensitive in perception or feeling. Another definition, able to perceive or feel things. In the context of abortion, it would be very hard to argue that a baby in the womb has no feelings. I suspect if you were to poke it with a sharp instrument, it would probably recoil from that. It's proven. It's very clear. That sounds to me like responsive to pain, for sure. And you're familiar with some of the, the pain acts or laws that have been passed, and the hard bull-headed liberals that don't want to restrict the right of abortion just can't stand those laws. But they are getting, those laws are getting at some aspect of this matter of sentience. Longer definition, sentience is the capacity to feel, perceive, or experience subjectively. And then some philosophical uses of the term. This term or concept is central to the philosophy of animal rights because sentience is necessary for the ability to suffer or feel pain and thus is held to confer certain rights. So for animals, the animal rights activists believe that they should be conferred certain rights, and they have won certain rights for animals in our law system. But I wonder if many of those animal rights activists are also pro-abortionists. You ever think about that? Very hypocritical of them. It would be, as I say, hard to deny that a baby in the womb is sentient for most of its existence in the womb. However, women's rights advocates say that sentience is almost certainly not true of a fetus in the first semester, although they would admit that it's true in the third trimester, first trimester and third trimester. Some don't want to make abortion illegal based on sentience because that would curb the ability to abort later in the pregnancy for them to get rid of their little inconvenience that they don't want. I should also add, I have to add somewhat mockingly that those who claim to be for women's rights are really only for adult women's rights. They're not really rights, but I'll use their term, adult women's rights, because they don't consider the girls, baby girls, infant rights, who she is a female, she's from conception, and they just seem to pass over that, to use that phrase in a bad way, pass over. They ignore that. Live animals are sentient beings. I don't believe plants and fungus are that way. I take sentience that way to be different than the ability to respond to external stimuli. So a plant can respond to an external stimuli, but it doesn't feel it like in a conscious sense. You know how a plant will kind of follow the sun throughout the day? It responds to the direction of the sun, or its stem becomes stronger if it's subject to wind, and it grows a little bit tougher if it has to, depending on the stimuli of the external environment. These things do not confer or mean a mental perception or experience of things. So that's the idea of sentience that you may hear when you encounter somebody that wants to talk about abortion with you. A very young, soon after conception, baby may not be able to feel certain things, but it soon quickly comes to the point where they can. And there's certainly no question that the thing which is inside of the mother's womb, if you were to define it by its species, what species would it be? Homo sapiens? Person, right? It's no other species. It's not in another kingdom. It's not a fungus. It's not a plant. It's not a fish. It's all those. Some have foolishly said that it goes through the developmental stages of a fish, but it's crazy. In any case, it is a person. There's no other way around it. Okay, that's question number one. The second question that I was given today had to do with Hosea 2, and unfortunately I was not able to be in the session this morning with James. I had a delightful time teaching a little Sunday school class I didn't know I was going to be teaching, but was able to answer some inquiries of an interested person who is visiting the church today. And Brother Ben asked me this question about Hosea chapter 2, verse number 16. And it says in Hosea 2:16 in the King James Version, "And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi or Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali, B-A-A-L-I. Okay, now, do you know what that means? How many of you are using your little cross-references, center column reference notes there to answer that question? Did you know that without looking at those? Yeah, or you have another translation. New King James, NIV, ESV, all have a different translation. The New American Standard translates similarly with this ishi, I-S-H-I, and vale, B-A-A-L-I. And so I presume, I'm not sure, but I think, Brother Widgeon, you must have mentioned this morning about ishi and vale, just in passing. Yeah, so I'm sure that he gave the translation of those terms because it is the case that we should translate, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, or Baal, it's got two A's in it. My Baal. So that's ESV I just read. NIV is basically the same. So the word ish, I-S-H, means man. Okay, this is first semester Hebrew now. Okay, ish means man. Isha is woman or wife. When you add the letter I to the end of it, that is the suffix which means the first person singular, usually possession. So the I at the end is like husband or ish is man of me, my husband. So that's what the I at the end indicates. That comes from the Hebrew vowel letter I. So now we're dipping into my Hebrew class instruction here. The same with Baal-i or I. The I at the end of Baal means my Baal or my master or my Lord. My understanding is that it would have been better for the King James to translate these words fully into English rather than leaving them basically in Hebrew, although transliterated, just change the letters into English letters and make it look the same as the Hebrew. If they had translated it as the newer translations do into English, the reader would have a chance of understanding what it means. Now, I don't think there's a play on words here. That was part of Mr. Ben's question, a play on words. Is that what's going on here? And really, it's not. It's just Hebrew saying, here's what you people are going to say, and here's what you people aren't going to say. The significance of this is twofold. Number one, the people were worshiping Baal. Go back to Hosea 2:8. They were worshiping Baal. They were Baal worshipers. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. This is the awful thing about idolatry. God's gifts to men and women, people, are used to worship other gods. He gave them all of this silver, all this gold, all of these things, and they then turned and used those to make images and idols and offerings to the false god Baal. Chapter 2, verse number 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals in which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, says the Lord. Now, if you have a King James Version, what does verse 13 say? I will punish her for the days of the B-A-A-L-I-M. Okay, now what is that? I-M is the suffix in Hebrew, which means plural. So it should be translated with the S. Baals. It is the Baalim, the false gods or masters that they were worshiping. And so I think it's better to translate as Baals to make that clearer. That happens also in 2:17 and also 2:11:2. Let's just look at 11. Let's see, 2:17. No, we'll look at 2:17 in a moment. Look at 11:2. In 11:2, the text says, 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals, or Baalim, if you have the King James, and burned incense to carved images. And then chapter 13 and verse number 1. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Contrast here. Ephraim spoke with reverence or fear. What does the NIV have there in 13:1? John, you want to read that for me?
When Ephraim spoke, people trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died.
Okay. So there is a saying Ephraim lived, existed in an exalted state of a powerful group of people, but then when he offended through Baal worship, God cut him off. He's just finished. All right, now, the significance of this. So number one is the people were worshipers of Baal. Number two, what this verse means, Hosea 2:16, is that they would not call God as Baal any longer. They would not refer to God as Baal or to the Baal false gods. God, of course, is not Baal or Baal, but among the Jews, they wrongly considered him to be so. Now, there's some question here. Did they merge the two systems of Mosaic worship of the true God and Baal worship, somewhat like in Exodus where they created this golden calf, remember, and Aaron said to them, "This is your God," and they treated it as if it were the, you know, Adonai, the Lord of the Bible. How much syncretism was there? It's not exactly clear to me based on this, you know, brief information here. But they were using the name of a false god, and God is saying, in that day, you are not going to call me my Baal. You are not going to use the word Baal to refer to your God or to me as your God. But instead, you are going to call me my husband, my man, Ishi. Okay, so in other words, there's going to be a totally different approach. What's in their heart is going to come out in their speech, and they're not going to say any longer, Baal is my God. They're going to say, God is my God. God is our husband. That's the whole, you know, picture of Hosea, right? Husband, wife, God, Israel, God, the believer. So you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Now look at verse 17. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. A mark of a God-fearing people is that they don't use the name of false gods. Let me just remind you of a verse that perhaps has escaped your attention. It's in the end of Joshua 23, verse number 7, 23:7. I'll start in verse 6. Therefore, this is Joshua's farewell address, therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. God is going to give the people of Israel a pure lip. You know, a righteous, holy speech. And the names of these gods are going to be expunged. They're not going to use them in worship or calling God by the name Baal or anything like that. Instead, they're going to call God by the name my husband. They're going to, instead of having a master Baal God, they're going to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And they're going to be able to say, this is not just a master, this is my husband. So they'll recognize that they're married, in that, you know, quotes, married to God in a personal relationship with Him. And they will not even mention the name of the false god Baal anymore. And this is only appropriate for the people of God. So as far as a translator, translation issue is concerned, I far prefer to use the translation my husband and my Baal, or my husband and my master, with a footnote that this is Baal that they're referring to, because that comes up again and again in the book of Hosea. That's the best, I think, way to translate it, so it's clear for the English reader. Okay, follow-up or additional question? Yes? I did not. You want to share it with me? Okay. Now I did get that, but I was thinking you meant today, but you sent it a couple days ago. Yes, I overlooked that. So this is in Mark chapter 7, and is it toward the end of the chapter? Yes, it is. Verse 31 through 37 is this incident where Jesus healed a man who was deaf and mute. He could not hear. He had an impediment in his speech. And he took him aside, verse 33, and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue and looked up to heaven and sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. Immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So the question is, if I understand it right, why did Christ command them not to make known the saying? That's part of it. Yes. So part one of the question, why did he command them not to tell others? Part two of the question, why did they disobey him? Let me address part two of the question first. They disobeyed him because they're sinners. they don't understand maybe why, but sometimes when God tells you to do something, you might not understand why God tells you to do that, but you know what? Best to do what he says, even if you don't understand it. You understand what he says, but I don't understand why, maybe. Why wouldn't he want me to tell? Wouldn't he want everybody to know that, you know, he heals people like this, and he's wonderful, and he's a prophet of God, and he's a miracle worker, and he's done everything so well? You know, it seems logical that he would want everybody to know that, so I'm going to go with my logic instead of with the command of God. Command of Jesus, rather, in their minds, maybe, they, as you say, they don't know, but they went ahead and disobeyed what he said. It would give me a little bit of a clue if I saw somebody legitimately heal a man who was deaf and couldn't speak. I might say, if he tells me not to say something, I might want to listen to him, because maybe he could make me deaf and mute if he can make somebody the other way around. I mean, it's a Yeah, it's a. Mm-hmm. Right. The crowd that was about. Right. Well, it says, let's look at that in verse 32, verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude. Okay, well, how far aside? And then once he was healed, did those people, you know, that were hanging around, you know, at some distance, however long that was, you know, do you think they noticed? Well, obviously they did notice. because it tells us that they shouldn't, he commanded them that they should tell no one, and they were astonished and all of that. So, okay, so they disobeyed. They didn't listen. Common condition. People don't want to listen to God's word. They don't want to listen to the word of the Lord. So that's the second part of the question. The first part of the question, why did he command them not to do that? I believe, I have to find the passage, but I think you'll bear this, bear me witness that I'm correct on this, that when this happened several times in the Gospels, the Lord commanded them to not tell. When they did tell, what happened? What's that? It drew more people. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, Tom. Yes. Yeah, what we've identified already are two issues. One is the timing of his demise and the timing of his kingship. And so they were so amazed that some of them wanted to make him king, and that happened on a couple of occasions. The other thing we can note from, there's another passage that has this, I'm just not finding it right off the bat, but the idea of a practical problem. When so many people were crowding around the Lord, he couldn't move. And so one of the passages even says, because of this news spreading, he could not go into the cities. He had to remain on the outskirts to carry on his ministry. And his purpose was to remember, he told the disciples, I must go to the other cities because I have to preach the kingdom of God there. So that's a part of the equation as well. And then there was another part, I think, in John chapter 6. He fed 5,000 people, and then those people were chasing him around looking for more of the same. And so they were following him for the wrong reason. So more news like this could cause people to be following him for the wrong reason, just to have their family healed or to see amazing, you know, Ripley's Believe It or Not kind of things that are happening, you know, just followers that aren't really true followers of Christ. So there are a number of factors that would make it reasonable for the Lord to say, look, don't tell anybody, just be happy, go your way, and do that. So, yeah, that's a good question. But I think, bottom line, if the Lord says so, obey, even if you don't understand. Jim. Yeah, I think so. The crowds hampered his spiritual ministry in some cases. Now, the Lord did do miracles to testify or authenticate who he was. So that was a necessary part of his ministry. But it was not the primary thing, as Jim has said here. He certainly came to seek and save the lost. Salvation from sin was the main issue of which he was dealing. Yes. Okay, Becky, another question. Oh, that's good. Mark. Yeah, in the previous seizures that had taken this boy, we'd call them seizures. In verse 18, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. That's Mark 9, verse 18, rather, verse 18. So Becky's question has to do with why the delay in obedience of the demon to the Lord's command. I'm not exactly sure, but I don't give a lot of credit to demons for being very obedient creatures. They're full of sin. That's all they are. So, you know, is this kind of one last hurrah for this demon? Is he, you know, throwing a temper tantrum before he has to leave? Or, well, I don't know exactly. But he does respond fairly quickly, although it must have been an awful experience for that father to see one more awful convulsion in his boy where And you know, who knows if the nature of this demon was such that it was so interconnected with the young man's physical body that it just couldn't be extracted easily. It's hard to say. We don't understand how that all works. So the question is, where does the demon go? And there are some passages in the New Testament, for example, the one where the Lord says of the demon who he goes out of a person seeking a place to find rest that is a hospitable home for him. He finds none, so he goes back to his original home and he takes, you know, seven of his buddies more wicked than he and dwells in that man. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, you recall from your reading. So there is a sense in which the demons are looking for a place to exist. And that could be an animal. It could be just nowhere. I mean, it could be just wandering about in some... It's kind of, you know, my idea of it is the spiritual place or wasteland, the metaphysical world, which we don't see. So I don't know that you can say that it's, you know, it could be, you know, at the corner of Platt and Washtenaw or something like that. But I mean, so in some metaphysical sense, a demon could be somewhere else. They do not appear to like to be sent into the abyss, that place of incarceration for demons. Remember that one that you're talking about said, don't send us there. Send us into that herd of pigs. So, but there is a place where many demons exist in incarcerated state right now. And in Revelation, the Bible tells us that they, or at least some of them, will be released to carry out their wicked deeds on the earth. So, yeah, but overall, there's very little revelation in the Bible about the details of the metaphysical existence of these demons. However, I can say this. So, somebody was just asking me, about demons affecting believers. Can a demon ever cause a believer to turn away? Same kind of question. Can a believer be possessed by a demon? And the answer is no to both of those. Good answer back there. No to both of those. He is in you is greater than he that's in the world. Of course, believers can be pestered by demonic forces, but they cannot be indwelt, controlled, or possessed by them. Tom. Right. And they were unable to cast it out because of some measure of lack of strength spiritually. Prayer and fasting, my text says here, verse 29, or just prayer. So it was a tough case. So the internists needed the chief physician to come in and take care of the case. Yes. Mm-hmm. So we could do a good study on demon and demon possession in the New Testament. And, I'm not sure that I have. I may have wondered if I had, but the reason that it's not easy for me to answer that question is I'm given no instruction in the New Testament as to, removing demons from a person or a situation. So we don't do that. Number two, I'm given no instruction precisely as to how to diagnose demon possession. So I can't even do that. We are given instruction about preaching Christ, and you know, we might wonder, you know, is some situation so, you know, kind of weird that it's a demon possession case? Saying all of that, I'm not saying there is no demon possession today. I believe there is. I don't know what the percentage is, or what percentage of the population is. But what we can say some things that maybe help answer around that question. Tom's question has to do with maybe the relative frequency of demon possession in the New Testament era in the ministry of Jesus, and even also in the book of Acts, they had some of this, versus the relative frequency of demon possession today. To answer the first part of the question in terms of the early ministry of Christ, the public ministry of Christ, rather, it appears to me and to some other Bible teachers that the devil, beginning with the temptation, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, was testing Jesus and really throwing at him everything that he had. I mean, it was, if you will, shooting at him with both barrels. And because of his holy presence, it seems like he drew out of the woodwork all of these demons that were around. And so Satan is, kind of launching these attacks at the people of God and at Christ, and Christ is using those to show his superiority over the forces of evil. Remember, he said, you can't overtake a strong man unless a stronger one comes and binds him, and then he'll take all of his goods. And so he is showing that he is stronger than the devil and his demons by doing this. Secondarily, a group of people, on average, let's say, opens themselves up to demon possession the more they depart from God. So a people who has, like the nation of Israel, totally, over the years, totally apostate at various points in time, and then lesser so if they come back to faithfulness to God, and then more so. This is indicating to me that the spiritual condition in Israel at the time that Jesus came was ripe for his coming, but it was also a mess because the people were so possessed by demons. So as somebody walks away from God, they walk closer to the kingdom of darkness. They get more involved in that, and you begin to have people who even open themselves up to demonic possession, selling themselves to the devil. I mean, these things really do happen. People who worship the devil, Wiccans, witches, and all of that. You have, in the Old Testament, specific commands against worship of the devil, witchcraft, sorcery, soothsaying, necromancy, calling up the dead like Saul did with the witch at Endor. And those things were given the highest penalty. The death penalty was assigned to those crimes. And God, people would say, well, that's so terrible. Where's the freedom of religion? Well, God was protecting his people from devastating consequences. And when they departed from his commands and did not carry out those punishments on those people, then that behavior was propagated. And one witch would produce 10 more, and you'd have them propagating their teaching and practices and all of this. And so because the spiritual realm is not, just sitting there waiting for things to happen, it's also active. There's a battle for men's souls, for governments, for movements, for the spirit of the age to rule the world. So demons will be pleased to take over in the lives of certain people and influence them and run them. And I think that idea is a constant in human existence, all the way down to our present age. So why is it that we didn't hear about these sorts of things prior to, 1950s as much? It's not that it was not there, but in a wide societal way. Yes? Yes. So Ben's question is, what about a maybe lesser, a lesser severity of not possession, but demon influence? And the significance of that in our society is big. As Ben quoted, verses that refer to the God of this world blinding the minds of those that believe not, lest they see the light of the gospel. That is ongoing all the time, just generally happening all the time. So back up to what I was saying a moment ago, as a society is, even if it's, maybe, how do you want to say, shallowly connected to the things of God, it is, by common grace and by connection to the Word of God, naturally protected from these sorts of things happening and being proliferated. But as the society descends into idolatry and sexual immorality, what is idolatry? It's worship of demons. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, Paul said, they don't sacrifice to God, they sacrifice to demons. So idol worship, sexual immorality, these things we see in Romans chapter 1, as people descend down that tube, the farther down they go, the farther down the society goes, the more proliferation there is of the devil. The Spirit of God is less influencing the society, and the spirit of Satan and his demons is greater in his influence in society. And so that's why you see in some societies much more rampant, what I would say, demon possession and influence in some cultures where you have voodoo and curses and these sort of dark, occult kinds of things, because they haven't been widely Christianized. The West, especially the United States, has been spared from that for many decades, in large part because of the Christianization of the culture. As the culture becomes post-Christian and the post, neo-pagan, as some have called it, then, what is paganism? I mean, you see the Druids and the Gothic style and the, worship at Stonehenge with the sun and all of these things. This is all demonic. All demonic worship. And so, as believers, we understand we got to stay as far away from that stuff as possible. We don't want to even be close to that. But the world is running headlong toward it, and they find a fascination, some of them, with the powers that are available there and the things that they can do, not understanding, of course, the ultimate end that they will experience. Now, we are flying down that tube and accelerating rapidly. Ben's point, too, about possession, not possession, but influence. And he also said something very interesting about the demon influence or possession that does not lead to open, visible insanity. It's one thing to see a wild-haired, wide-eyed maniac who acts like he's demon-possessed. That's one thing. It's an entirely different thing to see a man who dresses in a suit and talks smooth, and he looks professional. Watch for the demon possession and influence in the men that are in the suits that rule the world. The world has many of these, and I think in cases like you say with Hitler, the devil does work in the lives of certain individuals, key movements, so that you can see, pick on an easy whipping boy, the homosexual movement. Have you noticed how it's spreading throughout the whole world? I mean, if you picture it, it's like a tsunami wave that's just circling the globe. And all these countries are buying into it. Where does that come from? There is a spirit of iniquity that is working throughout the whole world. And this is the time for that sin to be on the upswing again. It's had to, from its perspective, it's had to buckle under the Christian influence of massive missionary work throughout the world from the United States and Britain and other Christianized countries. But now it says, now is my time to come back and to be free to do what I want to do. Yes, ma'am. Yes. So the comment is that the time may be coming close, and all these things that we're speaking about are tending to condition the world to be ready for the reception of the Antichrist, and I think that's true. Sinners will always be, in a sense, ready for him, but it will not be as shocking the farther we go down this path than it would be, if he were to show up in the, 1940s or something like that. It's a different world. It's a different moral condition now throughout the world. Yes, Barb. Mm-hmm. Yeah. When I heard that commercial on the radio, I haven't seen it in the pictures of it. It just creeped me out. I just turned it off. I couldn't stand it. I feel like calling WJR and saying, look, get that off of my airwaves. I don't want to hear it. You know, it's wickedness. So you see that so you have a driver for this. Hollywood is a driver for these movements of iniquity, right? There's no preventing it. If God permits it, then it can happen. That's not biblical theology there. Let God have vengeance. Don't take it into your own hands. Not vigilante justice and all of those things. So we are going down the tubes. But we got onto this question because the Lord was casting out demons. And He doesn't give us that power. Doesn't give us the knowledge of how to diagnose. He doesn't give us instruction to cast out demons. Basically, it is resist the devil, and really the proclamation of the message of Christ is the power of God, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what all people need, whether they're demon-possessed, influenced, or, you know, just nobodies, you know, just regular people that don't have those issues directly. So, but certainly they're being influenced because the media, the culture, the world that's being influenced by these demonic forces is doing that. We don't even have to look. We shouldn't even name these things. We shouldn't even be talking about this. It's so evil. You know, we get sort of desensitized to it because it has become like a new normal thing. But let us not become desensitized to sin, my friends. It is so evil, and we cannot support at all those industries that push this stuff on us. We have to get away from it. So my encouragement to you. Yes, Ben. Yeah. Well, and say as it says in 2 Corinthians 11, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. He is full of subtlety and all evil. He is not necessarily making himself look so bad. He looks... A talking snake doesn't seem very subtle, he said. I would agree with that, but I don't know what other, you know, funny and strange and amazing things were happening in the Garden of Eden either. So, but he did deceive her by his craftiness. So, didn't deceive Adam. Adam knew better, but he decided to disobey anyway. All right, we are way past our time. Okay, let's close in prayer because we are almost at 7:30 now. So it's been a delightful time of Q&A. Thank you for participating. Father, we ask that you will help us to have informed thoughts, biblically informed thoughts, that our approach to life, that our discernment will be guided by the Word of God, and that we will not fall prey to the subtle craftiness of the devil and his wicked ones. We thank you, Lord, that we can call you our God, our Father. And Lord, depart from idolatry and pagan wickedness. We pray you'd help us to call our friends out of this culture and bring them to Jesus Christ. Take us here from this place safely, and I pray you grant us a nice night of rest. For those that are ill, again, we pray and lift them up to you and pray their immune system and what all will take care of their problem, and they'll be back on their feet soon. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.